we prioritize prayer. We pray a lot in here. Some visitors might feel that's a bit odd. But also on there, towards the top, is this belief in the priority, the authority of Scripture. And so I kind of wrestled this Sunday, actually, asking the question, should, you know, I limit the reading of God's Word, condense it? But I chose not to, because God's Word is powerful. Amen? It is His Word. And although we have to stand for 5 minutes to hear it today, praise God we get to hear it. Amen? And I know it's a little bit foreign to our culture as Americans, but we do have brothers and sisters all over this globe who stand out in the hot sun underneath a palm tree or something just to hear the Word of God. So every week we do this in reverence and we do this for His glory, believing that it brings Him glory. Cool? All right, this passage, this is a strange, interesting passage of Scripture, is it not? What I want to set forth here at the beginning is to explain to you that Scripture is both descriptive and prescriptive, meaning that throughout the entire Bible, we see descriptions of all sorts of things, good, bad, and ugly things. All right? But that does not necessarily mean that God is prescribing us to do those things. You tracking with me? You go to the doctor and he writes you a prescription. You go to the pharmacist and you get that prescription and you take that prescription. It's prescribed to you in order to make you healthy. In the Bible, we have lots of descriptive things that are not necessarily good things. They are there to show us what? At the end of it all, to show us that we need a Savior. This particular passage is one of the most descriptive passages on the horror of sin. So much so that God later refers to this particular story as an example of man's utter depravity. Two times, in Hosea 9, verse 9, we read, "They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." A long time later, almost 1,000 years later, God looks at His people Israel and He says, "You guys are just as bad as Gibeah." Do you remember that story? He says it again in verse 9 of chapter 10. "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" What I want us to understand as we proceed through the Scripture is that the Bible does not condone the actions in this story in any way. Instead, recording both the good, the bad, and the ugly, it reveals to us our utter need for a Savior. Our central truth today, sin is horrific. It is utterly horrific, but Jesus saves us from both the horror of sin and the horror of sin's consequences. This is why we need a Savior, because you and I, we, as creation, are utterly sinful and utterly in need of a Savior. Now, to unpack this text, I'm going into my nerdy old self. I used to be an English teacher. So, for the first part of this service, we're going to have class, okay? Looking at this particular story as a piece of literature to help us unlock its truth, we start out asking some simple questions. Who, what, when, where, why questions. Okay, first one. Where did this story take place? When did this story take place? For us to understand what God is really saying here, we need to ask some questions. So, the setting of this particular story takes place, in verse 1 we're told, when there was no king in Israel. That is a huge contextual piece of information that we need to remember throughout this story. These events take place, we are told, because there is no king in Israel. Second, where does this story take place? We read in Gibeah, which belongs to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, specifically Benjamin, which is on the northern border of Judah, right in the middle of all Israel. We move on to try to figure out these characters. Characters create conflict. All these characters have sin within them. And there are four that I want us to look at. First, the woman. What do we learn about this woman? First and foremost, we are told that this woman is unfaithful. She commits adultery. This is in verse 2. And she runs away. This woman, the concubine, is unfaithful even to her owner, her husband. And she runs away, number 2, fleeing this situation, trying to escape. And above all, I think it's important to realize, to acknowledge that this woman, this concubine, is utterly powerless. In this society, she is nothing more than a piece of property. And so trying to escape her situation, she flees. Number 2, second character, the father. Her father, this concubine's father, best described as self-serving, selfish. In the story, he entertains the man for about a 5-day period, showing utter hospitality, abundant hospitality, waiting on him hands and feet for 5 days, this man who took his daughter and is using her as a sexual pleasure device. A father, knowing how his daughter is being treated, knowing what his daughter has ran away from, serving the one guilty of such behavior. Why? First, this man, in his self-serving nature, does not want to endure any of the social consequences of this day and age. What do I mean by that? She committed adultery. This is a man's world, patriarchal society, and she committed adultery. Never mind, she's a concubine and being used and is experienced the most injustice known to women. She committed adultery. And because of this, socially, culturally, the husband could actually take the father to court because his daughter broke covenant. Second, he's selfish because he does not want to endure the public disgrace associated with his daughter coming back home. This man is self-serving, and he treats his daughter as an object, as a piece of property. In the course of that 5-day stay with daddy, we're never told how the woman thought, how she felt. It's just men making decisions for her. We continue the story, we come across the old man, who is also described as self-serving, who also chooses his honor over justice and morality. He shows hospitality and protection to whom? To the man, to the visitor, to his guest. Again, in this culture, it's imperative that you show hospitality to your guests. So he shows it to particularly the man, but not the woman. And like the father, the old man treats his own daughter as an object as well, a sexual object. And then we get to the man. The man, how is he described? He's described first in verse 1 as a Levite. What's a Levite? Who were the Levites? This man was a Levite. This man was supposed to be a priest of God. He was set apart to be holy unto the Lord, to be separate from the rest of the tribes. He was supposed to be a teacher of God's very law. He was supposed to be a mediator between God and man. He's a Levite. Number 2, he's a polygamist though. He's got a concubine. In verse 2, it actually refers to him as the husband, but she's just a concubine. He's referred to as the father's son-in-law. This is a marital contract, but it's in the context of polygamy. And again, the Bible is descriptive. It's not always prescriptive. Polygamy is not a prescriptive measure in the Bible. God said, one husband, one wife, and what's going to happen to those two? They will come together and be one. A man shall leave his mother and father, and the two will cling to each other. Polygamy was never part of God's plan. Although we see it throughout the Old Testament, it was a picture of sin, of our selfishness. Now, number three, this man is also described over and over again, repeatedly, without love. He has no love for this woman. Listen to this. He waits 4 months before deciding to chase after her. 4 months go by, and then he makes the decision to run after her. Probably not for love. I would guess for sex, for status, for self-serving issues. He treats this concubine as a sex object. The men come knocking on the door, and what does he do? He throws her out to the men. What's interesting is he could have not only handed over himself, but he could have tossed his male servant out the door instead. I don't know if you caught that. In the long 30 verses that we read, this man was traveling around, not only with his concubine, but with a male servant. These men were utterly depraved, wanting homosexuality. He could have given them his male servant, but instead he chose this woman and threw her at them. Because women were just property, right? But guys, the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible teaches that men and women are created in the image of God. Amen? Both have extreme value in His eyes. Men, women, both sides to the story. We are not sexual objects for one another. We live in a society where we might not see the actions taking place in front of us, but they're definitely on our computers. And we can look at this story and say, it has no bearing for me. I've never done this. I've never seen such a thing. But the truth is, it's all around us. And God made both men and women in His image. And both are valuable to Him. This man simply goes to sleep after he tosses her out. He wakes up in the morning, and we're told that immediately he starts packing his bags to get back on the road, inferring that he had no plan to go look for this woman. But he stumbles upon her, and what's his immediate reaction? Get up. Get on our way. She doesn't answer because she's dead. He picks her up, puts her on the horse, travels back to his hometown, and not because he loves her, but because he seeks vengeance, he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her across the 12 tribes of Israel. Number four, this man is a self-serving liar. We did not read chapter 20 and chapter 21, but if you go home today and continue this story, an entire war breaks out against the tribe of Benjamin because of this man's words. And this man twists the story around for his own desires, for his own benefits, and manipulates the other 11 tribes of Israel to go to war against their brothers, the tribe of Benjamin, until the point where the tribe of Benjamin is almost utterly decimated, because this man left out some key details. He is a self-serving liar by the end of this story. Sin leads to more sin. Now, one last thing about these characters. It's interesting to me that none of them have names. Did you ever notice that? None of these people have names. Why? I think the author is trying to communicate to us that this is just how it is. It's universal. This is how husbands acted. This is how Levites acted. This is how fathers acted. And this was how women were treated. All of this because there was no king in verse 1. The truth is that sin plagues all of us. It's universal. It's the tragic equalizer for all of us. It's not categorical. There is no exceptions to the rule when it comes to sin. Listen, we, you and I, are all tainted by it. We have been all thoroughly corrupted by it and its insatiable power to control us. This story that we read today is not just some archaic story of the past, but it resonates within us, or it should, because you and I are all corrupted by the same great motivator. Romans 1:28 through 32 tells us, "And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is not a commentary on the story in Judges. This is a commentary on you and I and the sinful condition of mankind. Here, now, in the present, 2014. Paul also writes in Romans 3, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside." Let me go back. No one seeks after the true God. Everyone seeks after their version of God, but no one seeks after the true God. "All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is not, again, a commentary on the passage in Judges. This is a commentary on us as humans. It is timeless. It is true. Now, I know that as enlightened, educated, modern people, we choose not to believe in the horror of sin, that it is somehow within each of us. As a civilized society, we smirk at the archaic nature of it all. The idea of such an old-fashioned thing. But turn on the news. Turn it on. And there it is. Night after night, you'll get a story or two and lots of other cutesy, fuzzy, rabbit-like stories to make listeners tune in. But headline after headline leads us all to say such a thing has never happened or been seen before. Every day a new headline comes by where we say, "I haven't seen that yet. It's getting worse." My aunt, who worked in prison her whole life, once told me, she said, Scott, each of us are only a couple decisions away from prison. It's within us. It's just a choice or two. This is the problem. Sin. We want to pretend that it's not there, lurking underneath the waters, but it is. We want to pretend that we all have somehow evolved past our base natures of sin. That the world in which we live is somehow better than the world in which these people lived. But it's not. And it never will be. Because the fundamental problem within each of us, church, is our sin. We might be able to cover it up for a while. We might be able to whitewash it. But that hot heat of the sun burns it out eventually and exposes it. We can create governments to try to keep it in check, to punish it, to corral it. But government cannot eradicate it. Nothing can take care of our problem for sin except for Jesus Christ, the God Almighty. The story we read today is not only a picture of how horrific sin can get, but how horrific sin actually is to God. And how utterly enslaved we are to it. Sin is horrific, but here's the good news. Jesus saves us from both the horror of sin and the consequence of sin. He does this. He is able to do this. He has done this. The concubine, the Levite, the father, the old man, all of them reveal to us our need for a Savior to deliver us from this very bad thing. And I believe there are three ways in which we see Jesus as Savior in this text. He's not there in the story, but he's kind of on the sideline waiting for someone to say, hey, can you fix this? Because we can't. So first, three things about Jesus, our Savior. First, Jesus is our King. This whole passage begins with the phrase, in those days when there was no king in Israel. When we get to the very end of this book, Judges 21:25, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was doing their own thing without the king. Now in this passage, these 30 verses, we see the word master 6 times. This man, this Levite, this scum was referred to as the master 6 different times. But he is anything but honorable, noble, worthy of following. He sends his concubine out to be raped. This master sends his concubine out to be killed. And in the end, he dismembers her body. Not for justice, not as a noble lord for justice, but for petty vengeance. Guys, there is no justice when sin rules. But there is a king, and he is just, and his name is Jesus. In Revelation 19, we read these words, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, have you ever been violated? Have you ever been abused? Have you ever been wronged, hurt, mocked, ridiculed, treated like you were subhuman? This is a just king. This is a king you can follow. This is a king you can serve. This is a king you can trust. This is a king who fights for us. Jesus is the just king who one day will put an end to all injustice. Second, Jesus is our faithful husband. He is not only our just king, he is our faithful husband. We have a man in this story who represents everything but faithfulness and love. He's referred to as being her husband once in verse 3. But throughout this text, she is simply referred to as his concubine, as his property, 8 times. And this is how he continues to treat her as just an object of sexual pleasure. Through his callousness in giving her back, giving her over to the men, no love. Through his callousness in packing up the next morning, no love. Through his callousness in his reaction to her not answering and being dead, no love. In his callousness towards cutting her up and sending her off, no love. He is everything but a loving husband. We all agree? However, what's missing in the text is the Savior. And he, Jesus Christ, is the faithful, loving husband. The Bible refers to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as his bride, the bride of Christ. And this is the joy that we have in knowing Jesus, that he loves us like a husband should love his bride. In Revelation 19 again, we're told, we see, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We are the bride of Christ, and we have a loving and faithful husband in Christ. He is our protector. He's never going to hand us over to become ensnared. It's a problem with men. Go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam standing there and watching Satan tempt his wife. And he just stands there and watches Satan tempt his wife. And he never steps up and protects his wife. But guys, Jesus steps up and he protects his wife. Aren't you glad? He loves us. Have you ever felt unloved? Have you ever felt discarded? Have you ever felt thrown away, despised, used? We have a faithful and loving husband who will never abandon us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always love us. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the great demonstration of our husband's love for us, that he was willing to give himself up for us, that we would stand under the shelter of His protection. So, number three, Jesus is our sacrificial Savior. He's not only the just King, He's not only the faithful and loving husband to us, but He proves it time and time again, and He did it once for all, where He gave Himself for us. In our story, this Levite, this man of God, doesn't do that. These Levites had two distinct roles. One, they were to teach people to obey God's law. He doesn't even quite know it. Maybe he knows it, but he flat out rejects it. But he sure as heck is not teaching anyone to follow it, because he can't follow it himself. Number two, the priests were given the task of standing in the gap between men and God. They were given the task of mediating, of interceding for the people. Moses was the great intercessor. He was the great mediator. He stood in the gap. He bridged the wrath between. He stopped the wrath from God on His people. He was a Levite. This man doesn't do any of that. Instead, he does the complete opposite. Interested in himself, he just tosses her out the door. He does not step forward and put himself in front of her. But guys, listen, Jesus, though, standing on the sideline saying, "Here I am, I'll do it for you, I'll take it." Jesus is the sacrificial Savior. Jesus steps forward and He gives Himself up to protect His bride. Jesus trades Himself to be violated. Jesus trades Himself to be killed. Jesus trades Himself to be abused all night long and end up dead the next morning. Jesus trades Himself to be cut into pieces. He does not give up on us. He does not even give us up, but He gives Himself up for us. He is the great substitute. Romans 5:8 tells us God shows. God's showing it right now, present tense. He shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, while we were kept under the enslavement of this horrific sin, that Christ died for us, that He loved us so much that He took our place. He traded Himself in for our joy, for our life, for our sake. Here's what we need to see today, church. We need to see the horror of sin and the horror of its consequence. But we must rejoice in a Savior who stepped into history and took upon sin so that we don't have to carry it anymore. So that we do not have to be controlled by it anymore. So we do not have to be enslaved by it any longer. Jesus stepped forward and He traded Himself so that we would not have to take the consequence of sin. And He stands as a loyal and true husband, faithful in all aspects of life, through all circumstance and trials in life. And we have this hope that one day He will return as the just King and right all wrongs and enact justice globally among all nations and be the one object of worship. Because He is worthy of that. I want to ask you today, can you trust in a man like that? Can you put your faith in Him as keen, as loving husband? Can you put your faith in Him as your sacrificial Savior? I want to pray. Lord Father, we thank You. We thank You for opening our eyes to the need in Your text today. Lord, we spent a lot of time looking at a horrific story that puts sin at the front of our thoughts. But Lord, I ask now that you would put your Son at the forefront of our thoughts. That we would recognize Jesus as our true Lord and Savior. That we would see the need within our own life for a Savior. And Lord, that each person here would choose to make Jesus that Lord and Savior. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your deep, abiding love. And Lord, we ask that you would make yourself glorious in our eyes today. That we would worship the true God who deserves all glory and honor and praise. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.